Good morning and happy Resurrection Day. I usually get a little bit nervous preaching on Easter. I know I do this a lot up here, but there's always a lot of new people out there checking out church for the first time. And so I feel a lot of real pressure to kind of be at my best. I think my wife, Veronica, noticed that this morning, noticed that I was a little bit more anxious than normal. And so she asked what I was worried about. And so I told her, I'm like, well, what if I'm boring? What if I'm not engaging enough? And she said, listen, it's going to be fine. Just do what you do every week. Don't try to be funny or witty or charming or cool. Just be yourself, okay? So whatever that means, whatever that means. I was there. The idea behind that phrase is that the stories that we read in the Gospels are not just about people once upon a time in history. They are about us now in the experience that we have today with the risen Christ. The people in these stories represent us, you and me. What Jesus said to them, he says to us also. So we're gonna look at two brief statements that Jesus made to somebody there around the cross. Two statements that I would say deal with two of our biggest questions. Questions that undoubtedly you have asked, whether you're religious or not, whether you've grown up in church or whether this is your first time, questions that you have asked at some point in your life because they're not even inherently religious questions. John chapter 20, if you got your Bible and you want to follow along with me, let me just mention as you are turning there, one of the resources that we are making available to you today. It's a new book that I wrote called Essential Christianity, The Heart of the Gospel in 10 Words. It's designed to help you master the basics of the Christian faith and then share that with others. I basically take the 10 most pressing questions of faith and help you answer them. It'd be a great thing to get and read for yourself or to do with somebody that you're trying to help introduce to Christianity. They are available at all of our Next Steps areas there at all of our campuses. As always, I tell you the proceeds from nothing that we ever sell here, the proceeds never go back to me or any other pastor. Sometimes I joke that for all the books I sell, I donate all the proceeds to feed hungry children. Their names are Karis, Allie, Raya, and Adden, because one's in college and one's going to college. But that's not even true of this. Anything we ever provide for you here, all the money that comes from the sale of those goes back into the ministries and never to any individual pastor. So these are just resources that we have produced for you that we hope will be helpful for you. So again, two statements that deal with two of our biggest questions. The first of those two questions is, how can I know what is true? How can I know what is true? There's so many different religions out there and so many opinions about God and the origin and the meaning of life. So many educated people on different sides of really great questions. How are you supposed to possibly know what's true? One of the stories that I share in the book, the beginning is about a conversation that I had years ago in a Waffle House. So there I was, I say, sitting in the happiest place on earth, about to feast upon what I call the nectar of the gods, a Waffle House chocolate chip waffle and a side of hash brown, scattered, smothered, covered, chunk top, diced, and peppered. For those of you, by the way, who are not from the American Southeast, we consider the Waffle House to be one of our greatest contributions to Western civilization. So there I was, I say, about to indulge in another culinary masterpiece when I overheard a conversation between the waitress and the guy in the booth next to me. It was literally the last possible thing that I was expecting to hear in a Waffle House. He said, but the most important question in life is who God is. He then paused for a minute and he said, the problem, Dee, that was the waitress's name, the problem is knowing what to believe about God. He said, there's so many different theories and religions. How are we supposed to know which one is right? And there I was, my mouth full of hash browns, thinking, you people are so in luck. I have my Master of Divinity degree. I have mastered divinity, which I've always thought was the dumbest title for a degree to get in seminary. But I waved my hand. I put my hand up to interject myself into the conversation. Thankfully, neither of them noticed me waving my hand because the next thing that Dee, that waitress, said was this. She said, yeah. She said, but you know who I absolutely despise? I hate them born again types. She said, because the moment they come in here and start talking about God, it's not even a conversation anymore. They don't care about you. All they care about is shoving their opinion down your throat. Then she saw my hand raised and she said, can I help you, honey? Now, just for the record, I am one of those born-again types, and I felt like I was about to fulfill all of her stereotypes. So I quickly sized up the situation. I said a quick prayer. I took a deep breath and I said, I just needed a refill on my tea. That's what I wanted. Eventually, I regrouped and I re-entered the conversation on more humble terms, and we ended up having a great conversation, the three of us. But I do think that those two people in that Waffle House express something that all of us think about, and that is, how can we possibly know what is true? Even if you're a Christian, you probably have so many doubts and questions. So that's the first question. Here's the second question. Is it possible? Is it possible for a person to know for sure that they will go to heaven? Is that even possible? Interestingly, I spoke at a Christian school chapel not long ago, and I asked the students that very question. I said, is it possible for a person to know for sure they will go to heaven? And if so, how can they know that? About half of the students said it was possible and gave some kind of answer. The other half said that you could not. It was not possible. You had to do your best and then hope for your best. So two questions. How can I know what is true? And is it possible for a person to know for sure they will go to heaven? These are two incredibly important questions. In fact, I would even say perhaps two of the most important questions you will ever consider. And they are answered by two statements that Jesus made to somebody around the cross. Here's the first. How can I know what is true? Let's transport ourselves to an upper room discussion that Jesus had with a disciple named Thomas after he had resurrected from the dead. John 20, verse 27, if you have your Bible. Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, Thomas, and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, do not apistos in Greek, but pistos, but believe. Thomas was a disciple full of doubts. Contrary to what a lot of people assume, the apostles were not dauntless men of faith who immediately started preaching right after Jesus was raised from the dead. On the contrary, the death of Jesus had completely thrown them into a tailspin. Most of them had genuinely started to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And after seeing his miracles up close and hearing his teaching, they were convinced, genuinely convinced that he was the guy. But then, against all of their expectations, he was captured, he was humiliated, he was tortured, he was executed, which was not supposed to happen to the Messiah. The Messiah, they believed, had always been promised that he was gonna come and he was gonna conquer, he was gonna reign and he was gonna rule. So the disciples had questions like, well, if Jesus really is God's Messiah, why would God let that happen? Why would his ministry end so abruptly when there's so much left to be done? I mean, yeah, he did some amazing miracles and made some blind see and some lame walk and fed the 5,000, but there's still so many hungry people around in the world. There's still so many hurting people. Why? There's still so many people who need to be healed and so much injustice left in the world. Rome is still in charge and they're still oppressing us brutally. And so because of questions like these, after the resurrection, the disciples are not out preaching boldly in the streets. They're hiding out in an upper room behind a locked door, confused and afraid. Chief among the doubters was Thomas. In fact, some of the women disciples earlier that day they were claiming to have seen Jesus, and Peter and John had run out to the tomb and they'd found it empty. So they were starting to lean that way and think maybe he actually did resurrect. But Thomas said, no, unless I personally see him and with my own hands touch the nail scars in his hands and his feet and his side, I will not believe. In this scene here in John 20, Jesus fulfills Thomas's request to the letter. He apparates into the middle of a room behind a locked door and he says, Thomas, put your finger right here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. I want you to notice, if you will, that Jesus did not answer all of Thomas's questions, or any of them for that matter. What he said to Thomas was, in light of what you are seeing here in my resurrection, Thomas, I want you to suspend those doubts. You see, one thing I know about this area, it's a very educated area, the Triangle. Many of you went to great colleges. Some of you went to college right around here. A lot of you have doubts. You've asked questions of God like, hey, if God is real, why is there so much injustice and suffering still in the world? If God could do something about it, why didn't he do something? If God's real, why would he let three kids and three teachers be shot to death at a Christian school, no less, just a week or two ago? If God is real, why are there so many different religions in the world? Or maybe it's more personal to you. You say, if God is real, why did God let my mother die of cancer when I just asked if he would just heal her and not let her die when I was so young? If God is real, how do we explain evolution? Where did Cain get his wife? Right? Did Adam have a belly button? What about the dinosaurs? Is Barney based on a real character? All kinds of questions you have about the Bible. Any number of things. Listen, I want you to hear this. It's not that your questions are not important. I'm not trying to minimize or trivialize your questions. Thomas' question was very important. Why on earth would Jesus leave the earth when there was so much left to be done? The bottom line, however, was simply this. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, then those questions have answers, even if you gotta wait to find out what those answers are. See, I don't know about you, but when we get to heaven, I'm going to have a lot of things that I would like answers to. In fact, I'm gonna probably require some personal office hours with Jesus. In fact, I kind of like to think of the first part of our experience in heaven, we'll be like this, you know, with Jesus doing a huge Ask Me Anything session. And I promise you, I will be right there on the front row going, ooh, me, call me again, Jesus. I got another one. And I imagine that at some point, Jesus is gonna roll his eyes and say, anybody besides Greer got a question? Let's open this up to everybody. But y'all, the thing is, here's what I know. If Jesus rose from the dead, then my questions have answers. And so do yours. A few weeks after this scene here in John 20, some of the disciples got hauled in before the Sanhedrin and commanded to cease preaching about Jesus. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish ruling council. These rulers then peppered Peter, their leader, with a bunch of questions that Peter could not answer. And they said to Peter, like, well, listen, man, if you can't answer these questions, then you got no business speaking with any authority. And eventually Peter says in exasperation, Acts 4:20, he said, listen, guys, with all due respect, we don't know the answers to all these questions yet. And we freely admit you guys are way smarter than we are. When it comes to education, you guys got more degrees hanging on your wall than a thermometer. And most of us didn't even graduate from high school. I mean, fishing is not the profession you choose when you are academically gifted, right? So you guys got us way beat when it comes to education. But then on the other hand, he says, there's this guy who rose from the dead. And no offense to your many years of education, but when you got the choice between believing the opinions of some educated nerds who got all their information from reading books or from a guy who walked out of the grave, you always go with the guy who walked out of the grave. It reminds me, in fact, of one of my favorite definitions of faith. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand on the basis of what you can understand. Listen, I am not a Christian because every question of faith that I've ever asked has been answered satisfactorily. I am a Christian because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because see, if Jesus rose from the dead, then I know that I can trust him with those questions I don't have answers for yet. Many of you, like Thomas, have doubts, and those doubts keep you from believing. But here is my question for you. Are you willing to doubt your doubts? You pride yourself on being a doubter, okay? Take it one step farther. Are you willing to doubt the doubts themselves? If you knew that Jesus was resurrected and he appeared to you like he did to Thomas and told you that he was not going to answer all those questions, but he would let you touch the wounds in his hands and his feet, would you trust him with those questions that you could not answer yet? Would you doubt your doubts? And would you say, hey, maybe my doubts don't indicate that God is not there? I think most of you listening to me would say, well, yeah. Yeah, you still wouldn't have all your questions answered, but you'd be willing to doubt your doubts because a man crawled out of a grave on his own volition and told you that there were answers for them. See, that's what Jesus told Thomas to do. In fact, I want you to look carefully at John 20:27. Jesus did not tell Thomas to stop doubting. He didn't say, Thomas, stop having questions. What he said is, don't disbelieve. The word that he uses there is not the word in Greek for doubt, distazo. It's literally the word for disbelieve. Ah, no, pistos, believe. It's don't disbelieve. Jesus is not saying to him, hey, Thomas, I'm expecting you to not have any more questions, and I'm expecting for all your doubts to evaporate like a mist in the wind. No, he says, Thomas, I want you to believe on top of your doubts. I want you to believe through your doubts because I'm standing here in front of you alive. And you know that if I rose from the dead, there are answers to those questions, even if you don't know all of them yet. Again, friend, faith is accepting what you cannot understand based on what you can understand. And what you can understand is that Jesus rose from the dead. Some of you say, well, that's the question then, isn't it? How can I know that Jesus rose from the dead? You're like, I'd love to be Thomas and have this experience of seeing and touching the resurrected body of Jesus. This morning is not the time for me to go into a full-scale defense of the resurrection. I've done that here before. You can go back and listen to it. I do it actually in this book, or at least introduce you to the big points in it, link you to some great resources in it. But let me just very quickly say to you that the apostles are gonna point to two pieces of evidence to substantiate their claim. One of them is the empty tomb, and the other is a significant number of eyewitnesses. Oxford scholar N.T. Wright notes that those two facts together, the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses together, form a compelling case for the resurrection. If we only had the empty tomb, N.T. Wright says, and we had no eyewitnesses, we might conclude that the body was stolen. And if there were only eyewitnesses but no empty tomb, then we might conclude that the witnesses were just deluded. But the two together make for compelling evidence. You say, well, maybe those eyewitnesses, though, here's a third theory, maybe they were just lying. Maybe they stole the body and then lied to us about it. After all, lots of people die for lies, right? I mean, for example, lots of Russian soldiers are over in Ukraine right now dying for the lie that Ukraine belongs to Russia. Maybe the apostles hadn't actually seen Jesus, but they just needed some kind of miracle like this to get people to believe in him. And so they made it up and thought the ends justified the means. But y'all, here's the thing. What would motivate them to propagate the lie that Jesus is Lord? I mean, sure, lots of people throughout history have died for a religious or political myth. But when you propagate something you know to be a lie, it's always because you're trying to gain something through that lie, like money or political power or prestige or sex or whatever. But the apostles claimed that they had seen the risen Jesus and that he was Lord. It brought them none of those things. In fact, it brought them the opposite of those things. Most of them owned nothing. Paul said that most of them had to take on second jobs in order just to support themselves. So it wasn't about the money. They emphasized chastity in deed and thought and pointed to themselves as models. Many of them were single. In other words, they were not claiming an apostolic power to build a harem like other cult leaders throughout history have done. So it wasn't about sex. And far from obtaining political power or prestige, their testimony brought them the opposite. 11 of the 12 were executed for a refusal to back down from their testimony, with the 12th one, John, being plunged into hot oil, permanently disfigured, and then living out the remainder of his days in isolation in a prison cell. And yet, all of them went to their deaths joyfully, claiming it was worth it because the risen Jesus was waiting for them. Now, does that sound to you like a group of people intentionally lying to gain money or prestige? Does it really make sense to think that they were all willing to give up so much and to be killed for something they knew was a lie? Now, listen, along with many other scholars, I find the most compelling explanation for how Christianity got started is the one that the apostles themselves gave. Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, if you want more about that and you're like, I'm not satisfied with that, check this book out and follow some of the sources in it. But here's the point for this morning. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, then see, I can trust what he says about other things that I have questions about. So I will say it again. I am not a Christian because I can answer every question about evolution or the origins of the earth. I'm not a Christian because I can explain everything God is doing in the world or why he does certain things or doesn't do certain things. There's a lot of things that I will say, I just don't know. I am a Christian because Jesus rose from the dead. And so I will accept what I cannot understand based on what I can understand. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand based on what you can understand. Faith is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. And we got somebody over here who's been trying to clap for like the last 10 minutes. Go ahead and let it out, all right? So the first thing that Jesus says to you this morning is do not disbelieve. I'm not telling you not to doubt. I'm just saying believe through your doubts. Here's the second thing Jesus said that I want to highlight for you. This one he said from his cross to a repentant thief that was dying right beside him. Luke 23:43, Jesus answered him, this thief, truly I say to you today you will be with me in paradise. Two thieves had been crucified with Jesus that day, one on either side of him. Both of them had started out the day mocking and taunting him, saying things like, yeah, if you really are the Messiah, what you doing on this cross? Why don't you get yourself down from the cross and save yourself? And then while you're at it, you can just go ahead and save us too, miracle boy. But at some point during the day, one of those two thieves, maybe through watching Jesus's patience and hearing the words of forgiveness that he gave from the cross, one of them had a change of heart. And he started to rebuke the other thief for his mocking. And he said, what are you doing? What are you doing? We are up here dying for our crimes. This man is clearly innocent. And then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want you to think with me for a minute about the sheer audacity of that statement. Here is a man who has lived a life of crime. By his own admission, he has done things that are worthy of death. He's been a public nuisance. He's brought shame to his parents. He's destroyed just about every relationship he has ever had. There's no way to even get our minds around the number of people that he had hurt. He wasn't a religious guy. He probably hadn't gone to synagogue for years. And yet this man has the audacity to say to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And remarkably, Jesus says back to him, truly, I tell you, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Talk about assurance. Talk about knowing for sure and having no doubts. So ask yourself with me, what had this man done to merit that response? What had he done to make up for the life of crime? What had he done to pay back all the people and God for the things he had stolen, for the people he had lied to, betrayed, probably even murdered? Friend, the only way that Jesus could say that was if Jesus was himself somehow paying for all the bad things the thief had done and undoing all the harm that he had caused. And see, that's exactly what the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would do. It's what the disciples had missed. The Messiah came in order to pay for sin and in order to undo the harm that sin caused. It was pictured in all the Old Testament sacrifices. Every year in Israel, each family brought a lamb to the temple. It had to be a spotless lamb, the firstborn lamb of the flock. They had to bring it to the priest and lay it on the altar. Now, we tend to think of this ceremony in quaint little images now, but y'all, this was a bloody and gruesome ordeal. The father would lay that lamb on the altar and then place his right hand on the head of that lamb. And as he did, he would confess the sinfulness of the family. And as he did that, the priest would take a knife and slit the throat of the lamb. The picture could not have been clearer. The innocent lamb was bearing the sins of the guilty family. The lamb bled out and died so that the family could go free and live. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." On the night before Jesus died, Jesus said that he was giving his life as an offering for sin. He said that his death would be a ransom for many. I've always loved that word, ransom. I think it captured my interest when I was a kid of all the different metaphors that are used for what Jesus did at the cross. Ransom was probably my favorite. A ransom is a price that you pay to set somebody else free. If a kidnapper takes somebody captive, they demand a ransom. There's a famous story about King Richard the Lionhearted of England. In 1190 AD, King Richard was sailing back from the Crusades when bad weather forced him to land in the unfriendly territory of Austria. King Richard and his men disguised themselves as the Knights Templar so they could sneak their way back to England. But while passing through Vienna, King Richard was identified. There were two factors, they say, that caused people to realize kind of who he was, or at least that he was some kind of royalty. One was his expensive jewelry, which he would not take off. And the other, this is kind of funny to me, his insistence on eating only roasted chicken for dinner. Let people know this is not just a regular knight. The Duke of Austria figured out who he was, took him captive, and demanded a ransom of 150,000 marks, $3.3 billion in today's money, 2 to 3 times the annual revenue of England at the time. It'd be like somebody today kidnapping our president and demanding our government pay $4 trillion for his ransom. It took them about a year to raise all that money, but eventually England paid it and set King Richard the Lionhearted free. I read that story, and here's the question that pops in my head. Would I ever be worth that to somebody? I'm quite sure the United States would not pay that amount for me. My family might wish to pay it, but of course they never could. Offerings are here great here at Summit Church, but I'm doubting we can afford that here at the Summit Church. And yet here was Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the mighty God who created everything and needs nothing, the holy God, who could have easily and justifiably left me to my sinful choices, discarded me and started over with a brand new creation. He did not need me at all. Paid far more for me than $4 trillion. We were redeemed, Peter says, with something far more valuable than trillions of dollars. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. I was far less valuable to Jesus in a strategic sense than King Richard was to England, and yet Jesus paid the fullness of my price without even a second thought, even though the reason that I was held captive to death was my sins against him. One of Jesus's last words from the cross, which he said in the presence of that thief, was the word tetelestai. We translate tetelestai as the three words, "it is finished." But archaeologists have found that word, tetelestai, scrawled on tax receipts after a tax bill had been paid. Tetelestai, the debt has been paid. The ransom price has been met. Jesus could say to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," because the price for that thief's sins had been paid in full the moment that Jesus died on the cross. All the thief had to do was to believe it and to receive it. Alistair Begg, Pastor Alistair Begg says it this way. He says, imagine what it was like for that thief walking up to the entrance of heaven that very evening at sundown. He walks up to the very entrance of heaven. We don't know exactly what it was like, but let me just, you following him, use a little artistic license. The angel at the front gate says to him, "Who are you? We've been going to Jewish synagogues for years, and we've been attending God's people for years, and we don't recognize you at all. None of us have ever seen you." And the thief says, "Yeah, I've never been to synagogue." So they say, "Well, why should we let you in? You ever been to a Bible study?" The thief's like, "No." "Have you ever been baptized?" The thief says, "No, I mean, I literally died on a cross a few moments ago." Angel says, "Shoot, I mean, I just looked at the records 10 minutes ago. You were cussing out the Son of God. What are you doing here?" I have to imagine the thief would say, like, "I don't really know. I'm not even sure where I am." So the angel goes and gets his supervisor, if that's how it works. And together they start to pepper the guy with questions. "Do you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Do you believe in justification by faith? Are you a complementarian? Do you believe in the deity of Christ?" And the thief is like, "Honestly, guys, I don't even know what those words mean." So they ask again, well, then why do you think you can come in here?" To which the thief just points and says, "Well, the man on that middle cross down there said I could come. All he had to do was receive it." Now, if you truly believe it, and you do live to see tomorrow, your life is going to change. Had the thief lived to see the next day, his life would have certainly been different. But the point is that none of those things earned him paradise. None of those things gave him assurance. None of those things paid for his life of sin, because he didn't have time to do any of them. Just seeing the sacrifice of Jesus and believing on him qualified him for heaven. Jesus paid it all. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The assurance that the thief has is what I have. When Jesus said to him, what Jesus said to him, he says to you, you may not know the day that you're gonna die like the thief did, but you can have the same assurance that whenever that day is, that very day you will be with him in paradise. What Jesus said to the thief, he intends for you too, but like the thief, you gotta receive it for yourself. Jesus says it to you, but y'all, it does you no good unless you receive it. I tell this story in the book. It's one of the most bizarre Supreme Court cases of all time. It took place in 1833. It was called United States versus George Wilson. The defendant, George Wilson, pled guilty to several accounts of robbery and the attempted murder of a mail driver. These crimes were punishable by death in those days. George Wilson was sentenced to die by hanging. President Andrew Jackson, however, for reasons unknown to us, issued George Wilson a full pardon. But then George Wilson, also for reasons unknown to us, refused the pardon and demanded to pay for his crimes. The warden told Wilson that he couldn't execute him because he'd been pardoned by the President of the United States. But George Wilson refused the pardon and then contested the issue in court. The odd case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and this was their published verdict in 1833. I quote, "A pardon is an act of grace which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. But a pardon is a contract, and a contract is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected, and if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him." George Wilson was executed in 1834 with a presidential pardon sitting on the warden's desk. Now, I'm not sure if Chief Justice John Marshall, who wrote that opinion, was thinking about the Gospels when he issued that ruling. But see, the Bible teaches the same thing about God's pardon. A pardon is only valid if it is received. God has extended the pardon to you, but you are free, like George Wilson, to reject it. But friend, why would you? Why would you enter eternity? Why would you go into eternal punishment with the blood of Jesus shed on your behalf, sitting there, so to speak, on the desk? You can walk out of here today having heard those words that Jesus said to the dying thief, the day that you die, you will be with me in paradise, because the word tetelestai, the word it is paid, it is finished, the ransom has been met, that has been said to you. Two things Jesus said to people around the cross that he says to you. Two statements that deal with two of our biggest questions. How can I know what is true? Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Is it possible for a person to know for sure they will go to heaven? Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. I was there. I was there. He said those things to me. You were there. He says them to you too. So the question is, how are you going to respond to them? Let me close with one final statement made around the cross that was intended for you also. But see, this one comes from the lips of Pilate, not Jesus. Matthew 27, 22, Pilate says, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate was confused. Some were saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Others were claiming he was a phony. And Pilate said, what do I do with this man? I mean, I can't just dismiss him. His claims are too audacious. He either is who he says he is or he's not. That was a question intended for each of us. A question intended for you. What are you going to do with Jesus? Here are your options. You can believe, like Thomas did. You can say, listen, I may not have all my questions answered, but Jesus, I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe you are who you say you are, and I'm willing to trust you with those unanswered questions, to take your hand and walk forward with you with all my doubts into eternity. You can receive Jesus's pardon like the thief on the cross did. You can hear his announcement, tetelestai, spoken over you, that your sins are paid for, and you can receive that for yourself and have the assurance that the very day that you die, you're gonna be with Jesus. You can do those things. Or you can attempt to remain indifferent like Pilate did, washing your hands of the decision, putting it off for another day, which ultimately might be the worst decision of all, because you see, hesitating to make a decision is a decision. You're choosing not to commit your soul to him and not to receive the ransom that he paid for your sin. In Dante's Inferno, Dante pictures Pilate in the lowest circle of hell with the worst people in history, still trying to wash his hands of the decision. And Dante's point was, you can't wash your hands of that decision. To not make a decision is a decision. But see, today you can decide for Jesus. Yo, listen, this is a pretty amazing thought to me. It is neither your doubts nor your sins that will keep you out of heaven. Some of you felt like you're not qualified for heaven because you got too many sins and too many doubts. It is neither of those things that will keep you out of heaven. It is your refusal to believe in Jesus' lordship, or your refusal to receive the pardon that he offered, that will keep you out of heaven. People who go to heaven usually have heads filled with questions and lives scarred with sin. But they go to heaven because they have hearts set on Jesus. They recognize that the one who hung on that cross was Savior, and the one who got up out of that grave is Lord. Romans 10:9 says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you didn't say might be saved or one day could be saved or keep going the same direction, you'll be saved. It says you in that very moment at that day will be saved. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, it says, that day shall be saved. Have you ever simply believed and received and committed yourself fully to him? Have you done that? Do you want to? Because you can do it right here, right now. Why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would, at all of our campuses. If you've never received Christ, or you're not sure that you have, and you want to, it's not a ceremony, it's not a ritual, it's not something you go to class for 10 times, it's basically a thief on the cross. You just say, yes, Jesus, I receive your offer to save me. And yes, Jesus, I surrender to you. Can you say that to him right now? I'm willing to trust you even with through these doubts. I'm willing to trust you. I got lots of doubts, Jesus, but I believe you rose from the dead. I'm willing to hold on to you. I submit to you as Lord. Say it from your heart. I submit to you as Lord. And I receive your offer to save me. I can't see everybody listening to me right now. But if you just prayed that with me right now, either for the first time or for the first time you feel like you really understand it, could you just lift your hand? Just hold your hand up and say, today, this is the day I'm receiving Christ as my Savior. There's hands up all over that I can see. I know there's most of them I can't see. Father, I pray for every hand that was raised. I know they're beginning a relationship with you, and I pray that you would give them the courage to then take the next steps, to begin to follow you as their disciples, to be baptized. Some of you have never been baptized, which is the first act of obedience that you're supposed to do after you become a follower of Jesus. We're not going to baptize this week. We sometimes do on Easter, but we're not doing this today. We're doing it next week. Some of you need to decide right now that you're going to do it next week. Right here, right now, say, I'm going to do this. Maybe you just prayed to receive Christ, or maybe it's been a while, but you've never been baptized. Right now. At the end of the service, our campus pastors are going to give you instructions about how to get that conversation started. Father, thank you for what you've done in this moment. Thank you for the simplicity of the offer to save. Thank you that you came for me and that I was there. And like the thief on the cross, you rescued me. And like Thomas, full of doubts, you showed me there was a way to navigate those doubts. We trust you, Jesus, and we lift our hearts to you. We pray in Christ's name. In Christ's name, would you stand to your feet at all of our campuses? Our worship teams are coming. Let's worship the risen Savior again before we go home.
Pastor J.D. Greer has just released his latest book called Essential Christianity. In this book, J.D. draws on passages from Romans 1 to 12 to provide a comprehensive understanding of the Christian message. If you're looking for a resource that will help you understand the gospel and how it addresses your most pressing questions, then this book is a must read. Or maybe you have a friend who is seeking answers. This just might be the perfect resource. Order your copy of Essential Christianity today at thegoodbook.com/essential or wherever you go to get your books. Don't miss out on this opportunity to deepen your knowledge and understanding of Christianity by getting this resource today.